Church, if you'd open with me in your Bibles or in your bulletins to Matthew chapter 21, as we look this morning at the triumphal entry of Christ into the city of Jerusalem. Matthew chapter 21, as always, I'd like to invite you to come back and join us tonight, 5 p.m. for our evening service here in the sanctuary. Tonight we'll be taking a look at Genesis chapter 31 and the story of Jacob wrestling with God. Here we are today, Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. And when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mountain of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them, bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Jesus entered the temple. He drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. They said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise'?" Leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be with us this morning, that as we study this passage, as we examine your word, as we take a look at these words of Matthew, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give us insight, illumine our hearts, our minds, help us to understand. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would open this passage up to us, that we would be able to see how it applies to our lives even today, that you would use this passage to change who we are, make us more like Jesus Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. I know usually politics and the church aren't really supposed to mix, but our passage this morning is very much a political passage. We have before us here in Matthew chapter 21 a summary and a survey of Jesus Christ's job approval rating. Now, I'm sure you're familiar with the job approval rating. That's the statistical measurement that the media and the United States statistically uses to evaluate how good of a job the president is doing. I get a kick out of it, though, because that number is pretty much useless. It's something that we always track. I don't really know why we keep track of it, but we keep track of it. It's published. You can actually find websites that will give you a daily, weekly, monthly, annual overview of the job approval rating of the sitting president. And yet I did a little research on that number this week, and not only did I already assume that it was useless, but I found out even more so that it was useless. Back in 1952, Dwight D. Eisenhower won the presidential election in a landslide. And yet, his first day on the job, he had a job approval rating of 30%. How does a man with a 30% approval rating win the White House? I don't know, but he did. In fact, if you dig a little deeper, you find out that the job approval rating very much mirrors whoever happens to be in office. Whoever is currently in office, his political party will almost always give him an 80% job approval rating. And yet the person, the opposite political party, will usually give him an 8% job approval rating. There's certainly no bias there at all. While it might seem, though, that having a high job approval rating is important, stop for just a second and think about that. Do we really want our president always doing the things that are most popular? What if he's doing the wrong thing? Wouldn't it be better to be doing the right thing, even if it isn't popular? Not to mention, do we really want a government that is based purely on political opinions of the vast majority of us on a daily basis? That would be probably disastrous. And yet what's going on here in Matthew chapter 1 is very much like that job approval rating. We see it here in Matthew chapter 21. It's not quite at 100%. We have the Pharisees there in verse 15, the opposing party, as it were. They would probably give Jesus a 0% job approval rating, although they're afraid of the people, as we'll find out later, so maybe they would give him that 8%. We have the crowds of people, probably the people that followed Jesus from Galilee, following him, shouting things like, "Hosanna to the King of David," and "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." We have probably this group of people who would give him the 80% job approval rating. And we also have, as it were, the independent voters there in verse 11 who say that Jesus is a prophet. They aren't quite sure who he is. They aren't quite sure what they think of him. They're not necessarily opposed to him, but they're not necessarily for him either. Perhaps he's just a prophet from Galilee. They're on the fence. Maybe they would give him a 50% job approval rating. And yet, less than a week later, Jesus will receive a 0% job approval rating. This takes place on Palm Sunday, traditionally 5 days, if we follow the chronology of the Gospel of John, 5 days before the arrest and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, where it will be unanimous that Jesus is not approved. We'll have the Pharisees, who will have convinced the crowds to shout out, "Crucify him." These Galileans, who are pro-Jesus, will either have turned against him or will have fled the city completely. And Jesus Christ, the one who is hailed here as the Son of David, the one here who has a very high job approval rating, will instead be crucified as a blasphemer. He'll be nailed to the cross. These crowds who are cheering for Jesus, who are saying, "Yes, we're very excited about what Jesus is doing. We give you high marks, Jesus. You're very popular." By the end of the week, they'll condemn him to death. They'll cry out, "Crucify him," and he will be crucified. But how could this happen? How could circumstances change so quickly? Yes, we know people are fickle. We know that those job approval ratings go up and down depending simply on how well we like what's going on. But how do we go from almost 100% job approval rating here to zero within just 5 days? Well, I think the answer is that these crowds correctly identify Jesus. They know who he is. They know he's the Messiah. But this Messiah doesn't do what they want. They understand who the Messiah is, but they don't understand his mission. He doesn't fulfill their expectations. He doesn't fulfill what they want to be the mission of the Messiah. And so because of that, they reject him. They despise him, and eventually they'll crucify him. They know who he is. They identify him. They just don't understand his mission. Well, you can see the crowd's recognition there at the beginning of this passage. This is probably a group of people who are coming from the regions of Galilee that are coming into Jerusalem. So they're already quite familiar with Jesus. They're accompanying him. And they recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. They shout out things like, "Hosanna to the Son of David," and "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That title, the Son of David, we have seen in previous chapters. In fact, we saw it just in the last 2 weeks in Matthew chapter 20. The two blind men by the city of Jericho, they call out to Jesus, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." James and John have also confessed the fact, maybe not necessarily with those words, but they've made it clear that they believe that Jesus is the heir to David's throne, that he's going to set up this kingdom. These crowds are making the same statement as James and John. They're declaring that Jesus is the anointed one of God. He is the shoot from the stump of Jesse, the one who's going to bring about the rebuilding of the kingdom of Israel. He's going to bring about the reinstatement of David's kingdom. He is going to fulfill the prophecies of 2 Samuel 7. He is going to sit on King David's throne for all time. Which is, in fact, exactly what Jesus has himself said simply by his actions. He enters Jerusalem on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He's fulfilling the prophecies that we read earlier this morning from Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah writes, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, and shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Any good Jew was aware of this prophecy. This was one of the messianic prophecies that would help them identify who the Messiah was. And so Jesus here is making a public declaration. They know exactly what he means by the fact that he's entering Jerusalem seated on a donkey. This is a man who has been teaching in their synagogues. This is a man who's been in the countryside. He has fed the 5,000. He's performed all sorts of miracles. He's a registered descendant of Judah and David, as we saw in Matthew 1 and 2. And now he's entering Jerusalem using a clear messianic symbol, declaring publicly, "I'm the Messiah. I am the fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9. Jesus specifically asked for a colt. He specifically asked for this colt that no one had ridden on, and comes along with the mother. There are both the donkey and the colt, but he takes the colt specifically and sits on it. He knows the prophecy. He knows what he's supposed to be doing, and so he does that very thing. He fulfills all the symbolism of Zechariah chapter 9, and the crowds immediately recognize it. This would be, we have so many symbols within our own culture that we understand. You know, from the white smoke that comes up over the Vatican when there's a new pope, to the inauguration ceremonies that we have when we elect a new president, we know those cultural symbols that demonstrate who the leaders are. This is just like that. Jesus is saying, "I am the Messiah. I'm coming on the colt." They recognize that immediately. They see the symbolism. And they lay out, as it were, a red carpet for Jesus. They throw the cloaks. They throw the palm branches out. They believe that they are leading their king into the city. And where does Jesus go as he goes into the city? He goes immediately to the temple, which is where the king would go when he was crowned. He would go. We saw Solomon goes to a high place to where the Ark of the Covenant was. We see King Joash go and stand next to the pillar in the temple when he is crowned king. Jesus triumphantly goes straight to the temple. The crowds think this is the king. And they're right. This is the king. The Son of David has come. And so they shout out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They understand that Jesus is the Messiah who is going to bring them salvation. A Hosanna in Greek is really a Greek translation of the Hebrew phrase, "save us." And most scholars believe that by the time of Jesus, it had simply become a word of praise, that it no longer literally meant "save us," although it is somewhat ironic that they're shouting out to their Savior, "Save us, Hosanna," even if they just mean it as general praise. But on the other hand, they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," borrowing from Psalm 118. "The Lord is the strength in my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous." Psalm 118 is a psalm praising God for salvation. So these people, as they're saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," are recognizing Jesus as their Savior. They're welcoming him into Jerusalem, believing that he's going to deliver them. And even more crucial, by the time of Jesus, Psalm 118 had been understood specifically as a messianic psalm, a psalm that referred not just to a general Savior, but to the Messiah who would save them. Psalm 18 is the psalm where we find that famous verse, "The stone the builders rejected had become the cornerstone." They understand what Psalm 18 means. And so when they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they're declaring their faith that Jesus is the one who's going to save them. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. He's the one who is coming in the name of the Lord specifically to receive, to save us, to rescue us. The righteous one, humble, mounted on a donkey, having salvation is he. These crowds are smart. They know the prophecies. They know the scriptures. Everything that they say is absolutely true. They have recognized the symbolism that is taking place here. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the anointed one of the line of David. He is coming to bring in the kingdom. He is coming to bring salvation. They have recognized their Messiah. They are ripe with expectation. And it's possible that there are a few of us this morning who doubt that Jesus is the Messiah, just as I'm sure that there are crowds there who doubted that Jesus was the Messiah. And yet the biblical evidence from the Old Testament specifically is overwhelmingly pointing ahead to Jesus Christ, is making it clear both to these crowds and to us today that Jesus is the Messiah. We may doubt that, we may deny it, but Scripture doesn't leave any doubt. It makes it clear. Matthew has been building a case for 21 chapters that Jesus is the Messiah. And Jesus is the Son of God who has come to save His people. He is the Son of David. There is no need to doubt. Most of these crowds now are being convinced that Jesus is who He says He is. Jesus, they say, Jesus comes as the Messiah. He comes to save us. But what exactly do they mean by that? What exactly do they mean when they say He comes to save us? This is part of the problem. They have understood that Jesus is the Messiah. They have understood that Jesus is the Savior, that Jesus is the one who is coming to redeem them. The problem is, those words don't really mean what they think they mean. They mean something a little different. The crowds here, by the time of Jesus, had come to understand the salvation that the Messiah would bring as coming and setting up a physical kingdom, kicking out the Romans, and establishing Israel as a military power that would continue to expand until it covered the entire world. We've already seen Peter struggle with this in Matthew chapter 16, that when Jesus mentions that he's going to die, Peter actually takes Jesus aside and says, oh, no. That's not what the Messiah does. Other people die. The Romans die when the Messiah comes, not you. We saw James and John struggle with this just recently in Matthew chapter 20, that they believe that the kingdom of God is going to be a physical kingdom, that it's going to be a physical salvation. And before we give the crowds a hard time, before we give Israel a hard time for missing this and not realizing that it's a spiritual salvation, we need to realize that a physical salvation, a physical deliverance from physical enemies, it is a natural reading of both Psalm 118 and Zechariah chapter 9. The psalmist speaks of the salvation of God in Psalm 118. He says, all the nations surrounded me, and in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side, and in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. That sounds very much like a deliverance from a physical enemy, a physical threat. Also in Zechariah chapter 9, after that prophecy of the king coming humble on a colt, we read, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the war horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. At first glance, that sounds like a physical kingdom that encompasses the whole world. It sounds like an empire. It sounds like the destruction of physical enemies. It sounds like the Romans are in for a great judgment. That's what Israel is looking forward to. So we need to remember that without the added revelation of the New Testament, we too might forget that this is a spiritual salvation. We too might have the expectation of a physical kingdom. We often forget the privilege that we have of New Testament teaching that fills in some of the gaps of the Old Testament, that allows us to understand what exactly it is that God is talking about when He says salvation. That's a privilege that those in Jesus' day did not necessarily have. That's not to say, though, that we see no mention of Jesus' true mission in Psalm 118 or Zechariah 9. Psalm 118, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God. He has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Even there in Psalm 118, in the context of this psalm of praise, we see the sacrificial system. We see what's going on in the temple. We see and are reminded of the fact that the psalmist can't even go to the temple and simply declare his words of praise. He needs a mediator. He needs to go with that sacrifice, that festal sacrifice, and offer it on the altar before even his words of praise will be accepted for God's deliverance. We're reminded there of the element of atonement in Psalm 118, that there is still a barrier between man and God. That's the barrier that Christ came to remove. He is the festal sacrifice. He is the perfect sacrifice. The true mission of Christ was to fulfill the sacrificial system, to be the sacrificial lamb, so that all peoples of every tongue, tribe, and nation could have access to the throne room of God, to come before God and lay their sacrifice of praise at his feet. Jesus came as the fulfillment of that perfect sacrifice. Also in Zechariah 9, we read, "As for you, also because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope." That covenant of blood, Jesus himself says, as he's inaugurating instituting the Lord's Supper, he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant." The blood of the covenant, that was the basis for the freedom of prisoners, even in Zechariah chapter 9. Referring ahead to Christ, that perfect sacrifice who would shed his blood, the blood of the new covenant, to set people free. We're reminded by Zechariah that we are prisoners. We stand condemned before God because of our sin. We deserve his righteous judgment. And yet Christ went to the cross, condemned instead of us, in order to grant us forgiveness, to set the captives free, the prisoners free from the pit, free from the condemnation of their sins. "This is the blood of the new covenant," says Jesus. "We now have been washed in the blood of Christ. Our sins, though as scarlet, are now as white as snow." The king coming on the donkey, coming on the colt, came humble to the point of death, and sacrificing himself as the blood of the covenant. The crowds, of course, don't understand all this. They're still focused on that physical salvation. They don't even understand there in verse 13 that when Jesus says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer," that he isn't just quoting from Psalm 69. He isn't just showing the zeal of the Davidic king. When Jesus said, "This is my house," he really means that. This is my house. This is my temple. When Jesus heals the sick there in verse 14, he isn't just demonstrating the mercy of the Messiah, as in Isaiah 41 or Isaiah 35 that we've looked at over the last couple of weeks. He's pointing ahead to the spiritual healing that he's going to bring, setting the prisoners free, not just from a physical ailment, but from the spiritual one. He is proclaiming that the kingdom is coming, not just a physical one, but a spiritual one. He is coming to bring a spiritual salvation, a deliverance from sin, ushering in that spiritual kingdom that will one day, in the future, exist perfectly physically in a new heavens and a new earth, but one which is coming to destroy the spiritual kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, to set these prisoners free, us free, from sin and death and hell. This was completely unexpected in Jesus' day. It was not realized that the true enemy was not the Romans, but was Satan, the devil. The true captivity from which they needed deliverance was not the Romans, but their own sin. The true kingdom was not simply a physical kingdom that would drive out Rome, but a spiritual kingdom that would liberate us from the kingdom of Satan. These crowds don't grasp the fuller, more awesome, incredible mission of the Messiah. They cried out for deliverance from the little, instead of realizing their larger spiritual oppression. They saw Jesus coming on the donkey, humble on the colt, but they don't understand that this is a humility that will drive him to the cross. They don't understand that. They recognize the Messiah. They know who Jesus is. They confess who he is. They praise him for who he is. They just don't realize his mission. They don't realize what he came to do. It's not until Pentecost, when Peter will stand up and in the power of the Holy Spirit declare the mission of the Messiah in Acts chapter 2, that the crowds will finally get it. Then they will finally see. But for now, they don't get it. They don't see. They don't understand why Jesus came. And in ignorance, 5 days later, they will crucify him. Unfortunately, though, the Jews of Jesus' day aren't the only ones who fail to recognize the mission of the Messiah. I think many times in the church, we confess that Jesus is the Messiah. It's part of why we're gathered here this morning. We are gathered to praise Him, to worship Him, believing that He is the Son of God. He is the Son of David. He is the Messiah, that perfect sacrifice. And yet, if we're honest, we also have expectations of what it is that the Messiah is going to do, of what it means that He's the Anointed One. We say He's the Messiah, and then we expect that because of that, there are things that He's going to do, and we too react negatively when He doesn't meet our expectations, when Jesus doesn't do what we want. We recognize that Jesus is King, that He is the Messiah, the Sovereign One in control of all. We assume many times that because He's the Messiah, because He's the King, that means that we're going to have good health, that we're going to have prosperity. And we struggle trying to figure out, why is Christ not healing my sickness? Why is Christ not healing the sickness of my loved ones? Why is He not preventing those? It's as if we want to say, Jesus, if You were really King, You'd keep us all healthy. If You're really King, why are we not prospering? Why am I sick? Why is my loved one? Why are they sick? Why are You not healing them? Are You King or aren't You? I thought You were the Messiah. Why don't we all have jobs or better paying jobs? Why is my boss so difficult? Why didn't I get that raise or that promotion? How did I get stuck with such rotten coworkers? Jesus, if You're King, why is this so hard? I thought it was supposed to be easier. I thought You were in charge, and I thought You were supposed to make everything in my workplace work well. Why isn't it working? Jesus, if You're in charge, then how come my kids don't always obey? If You're God, then why does my spouse act this way? Why don't they just do everything that I say? If You're God, then why don't I get better grades or make the team? Or why isn't Your church in Roanoke growing by hundreds and thousands? I thought You were the King of the universe, then why aren't You doing what You're supposed to do? Jesus, why aren't You kicking out the Romans? I think many times we think those same thoughts. We have those same expectations of what it means that Jesus is the Messiah. Yeah, we're certainly grateful. We understand that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. We understand the salvation aspects of it. But then we have these other expectations that follow from that. Thank You for saving me from my sins, Jesus, but what about fill in the blank? And yet imagine if Jesus had listened to those crowds on Palm Sunday. What if Jesus had raised an army, skipped the cross, driven out the Romans, called down 10,000 angels, and set up His own kingdom? I'm sure the Jews would have been happy. James and John certainly would have been happy. They would have been thrilled. I'm sure Jesus would have received high approval marks by the end of the week. And yet we'd all die in our sins. We'd all spend eternity forever in the fires of hell. Death would still be a reality. The condemnation for sin would still be a reality. Would we really want Jesus to follow the expectations of the Israelites? The Jews had incorrect expectations based upon the Old Testament. Expectations that, had they been fulfilled, would have been the end of our salvation. And yet we have the truths of the New Testament and the Old Testament. And yet we are just as obtuse many times, just as clueless, sometimes just as hard-hearted as the Jews. What's our excuse? We can't claim that we didn't know. We know. We're told blatantly in the pages of Scripture. On the one hand, we proclaim that Jesus is King, and yet on the other hand, we grow angry when He doesn't do what we want, when He doesn't follow the mission that we set for Him. In reality, if we're honest, we want to be King. We want to be King. We want to determine the mission of Christ. We want Him to do what we want. We'll let Him keep the title, certainly. We'll still gather and worship Him, but the reality is we want to be in charge. Jesus, we want You to do what we want. By crucifying Christ, the Jews were basically declaring, Jesus, You're not our King. You're not. They didn't understand who He was still, but they're saying, You're not our King. And many times when we don't approve of what's going on around us, when we don't approve of the disaster and the brokenness of this world, when we get angry at God, angry at Jesus because he's not doing what we want, many times we're dangerously close to saying the same thing. Jesus, I'm not sure you're my king because you're not following what I want. We many times begin to doubt that Christ is doing it the right way or that God's plan is the best way. We begin to think that we know better. We want to set ourselves up as king, basically to say to Jesus, you're not king because you're not doing it right. You're not the Messiah because you're not accomplishing the mission that I've set for you. Praise God, though. Even then, that doesn't change the fact that Jesus is still the king. You see, the fact is, Jesus doesn't really care what his job approval rating is from us. He doesn't base it on a statistic. Praise God that Jesus' mission to redeem us from our sins forever does not depend on how good of a job we think he's doing at any given time. Because we often forget the mission of Christ. We often forget that the mission of Christ is to deliver us from our sins. And that's a mission that's not yet fully complete. Yes, we're saved from sin's punishment, from the fires of hell. We have been justified. We have received that justification. We are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. We are accepted as loved and holy and blameless in the eyes of God. We are saved from hell and damnation. And yet, we still need to be delivered from sin's presence. We still are being delivered from sin's ongoing power over our flesh. We still live in fallen bodies from which we long to escape. We long for glorification, to be perfectly restored in those heavenly bodies. That's still ongoing. That is still what Christ is at work in to accomplish. He is still at work for our holiness, for our salvation, not just from salvation from punishment, but from presence and power. He is still at work to redeem us from the effects of sin forever. He is still sanctifying us. He is still preparing us for glory. That is the mission of God that he is at work within us. That's what God is working towards. And many times when life doesn't make sense, when life is filled with pains and sorrows that we wish would go away, when we're upset at Jesus for not taking them from us, we need to realize that Jesus is still working towards that plan. And many times what we're going through is a part of that. He has a whole different perspective than we do. He has a whole different mission that he's working towards. Many times in Scripture, it talks about going through difficult times, of having our faith refined, of passing through the fire that our dross might be consumed, of persevering and enduring in order that we might receive that for which we're looking forward to, the redemption of our bodies. That is what Jesus is working at every day, every moment. As Sean said in his sermon last Sunday night, Jesus is working at your holiness more than you are. He is more interested in your holiness than you are. That is the mission that he's at work, saving you from your sins. And many times that includes some very painful experiences in this life, that we might grow in our faith, that we might grow in our Christian character, we might grow in our endurance, our perseverance, that we might learn to trust him and live for him. That's what he's at work at. And yet when we're telling him that we're upset, when we're telling him that we wish he would do it our way, we're basically saying, God, I know best. I know what you should be doing. I know the best mission. It's a life of pleasure and enjoyment, clearly. And God is saying, no, I know best. God is saying, through Christ, I am doing the best. I have sent my perfect eternal king with a perfect eternal mission. I have sent the best king on the best mission. And even when the circumstances of life around you wound you, my way is still best, says God. And that will never change. He says, I'm the king. I know better. I know the best. As we look at the triumphal entry here, and as we see the response of these crowds, this is the correct response. Even though they don't understand, their response changes a few days later. This is the correct response, one of worship, one of declaring who Christ is, but then also one of submission. That's where the crowds went wrong. They didn't submit to this Messiah that they had declared. We need to cry out to our Messiah. Cry out to Him in faith, believing in Him, trusting in Him, but then also crying out to Him for the faith to submit to Him. Not just to declare that Jesus is the King, the Messiah, the Son of David, the one who comes in the name of the Lord, but also to submit to Him as the King. To trust that the mission that He has set up, the mission that He has declared, the mission that He is accomplishing is best. Realize that even when we don't like it, we're being saved. We're being delivered from our sin. Not just now, but for forever. That's the mission that He's at work at. Even when He doesn't do it our way, even when it's uncomfortable, even when we don't like it, we need to remember He's the King. He's the Messiah. Trust Him. Trust that His way is best. His mission is best. Let's submit to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You for sending Your King, Your Messiah, Jesus Christ. We confess that many times, if we're honest, we don't like Him as King. We want Him to do it our way. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would forgive us. That You would forgive us for our attempts to be God. Our attempts to be like You. Our attempts to rule You. Instead, to submit to You. To submit to Your King that You have set up. The head of Your church. The head of creation. May we submit to Him. Give us the faith to believe, the faith to trust, the faith to endure even in difficult life circumstances. Help us to declare and submit to our Messiah. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen.
Well, in response to our study of this text together this morning, our hymn of response is a hymn traditionally associated with this text, almost as if the words here were the words on the lips of the people as they hailed the King coming into the holy city. So our hymn of response then is, "All glory, laud, and honor to Thee, Redeemer King." Would you stand with me, please, as together we sing God's praise.